Well, it is incredibly humbling for me to be able to be here with you. I appreciated the invitation that I received to do so, and would just ask, and so many, there's several of you have already asked and have been praying, and the leaders earlier were praying for my family. My wife actually had to evacuate out of our home. We live in Southwest Florida, and the hurricane is coming up the spine or coming around the west coast of Florida today. So she's safe, and I'll be glad to get back in touch with her later today, but everything is cool on the home front. And so, but God always has a plan as to what it is that he wants to accomplish in our lives. And I can just tell you that already just the interaction that I've been able to have with Zeke and the team here at Ohana, and then dinner last night with some new friends and some good friends, it's the issue that it's not that Philip flies across the ocean and shows up and somehow I unfold my folder and my notes and I got a bag of spiritual tricks that I'm going to hand to you, but it's an issue that we're here to disciple one another. You're already discipling me, and I hope that I can pass along some spiritual truths that are going to help you as well. Because in this first session that we have together, I do want to just call us to account about the idea of evangelism. And if there's a title that I could throw on to this particular session, it's Breaking Bad Evangelism Habits. Because we do have some bad habits that we need to break. And then later on in the next session that I share with you, I'm gonna lay out a case and for how we build a culture of evangelism in our churches. And so I know that the room is a little bit of a mixture of those of you that are church leaders, or ladies, those of you that are married to a church leader, and some of you are members of various ages. And so I just want to, let's just start with exactly where Jesus starts when we think about breaking bad habits. And even before I put any other notes up on the screen, oftentimes we think about Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. You remember that passage? That's the Great Commission. Now, that's our name for it. We call it the Great Commission because in Matthew 28, Jesus is getting ready to ascend back to the Father. He's done the work of the crucifixion and the resurrection. He has appeared before all of the believers over the course of about 40 days. And it says that he came near to them and he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I'm with you always to the very end of the age." And that passage lays out for us in this really pointed fashion that the thing that he tells us to do, that as you are going, as you're continuously going through the world, your job is to make disciples. But even though we call that the Great Commission, I think it's really one of four commissions from Jesus. If you jump over to the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, as Jesus is finishing up his ministry on the earth, there's another commission that's right there in Luke 24, where he says in verse 46, he said to them, "This is what was written, the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, and look, I'm sending you what my Father promised, which is the Holy Spirit. As for you, stay in the city until you are empowered from on high." And so in the second passage there at the end of Luke, Jesus says, here's the whole will of my Father, is that repentance for sins and forgiveness for sins is proclaimed in his name throughout all of the nations, all the people groups of the world. So there's a second commission. There's a third commission in John chapter 20, as Jesus is making one of his resurrection appearances. In John chapter 20, he's there. Thomas is not present with the disciples, but Jesus shows up in the midst of them. And he says in John 20, verse 21, "Peace to you, as the Father sent me, I am also sending you." And after saying this, he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so I want you to know that your commission is not just something that Jesus has got a three-ring binder or he's got some little book that's set away somewhere in the corner of a library in heaven, and he had kind of sort of this idea that you might get sent to do the evangelistic work of the church. But he says, just like the Father sent me, in the same kind of commission that God the Father gives to God the Son is giving to you and me. This is the kind of commission that we have to go and to make disciples, and we get to receive God the Holy Spirit to empower us to do so. And then I think the fourth and final commission that we see from Jesus is in Acts chapter 1, as he's about to ascend. They're asking him, God, they're saying, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel right now? Is Israel now going to become the superpower on the earth? Is basically what they're asking. And he said to them here in Acts 1:7, it's not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the end of the earth. I mean, this is the whole point of the thing. This is why we gather. It is not just to have a mutual admiration society. It's not to see who can play the instrument the best. It's not to find out who has the prettiest voice or who's the most talented person in the room. Or it's not even for us to be some kind of sanctified version of a good news kind of society where we go out and just do good in the community. The whole point of what we do is make more disciples of Jesus, and we can only do that with an evangelistic heart. And so I know that I got to talk, I fly all this way and I got all these notes and there's so much I want to say. And so I'm going to talk fast and I'm going to trust for you to listen fast this morning, because I do think that there are seven bad habits when it comes to evangelism that we need to break, that I want to lay this out for you right now. And then when you go out to your breakout sessions, I'm going to deconstruct some things, and then your breakout session leaders are going to construct some systems into your life. And then when we come together after lunch for the second session, then I'll be able to hopefully give you a charge that will be able to send you out further. So here's some bad habits that we need to break in evangelism. Bad habit number one is being missional without missionaries. Being missional without missionaries. This whole idea, and I came a couple of summers ago, and I had the opportunity to do a conference for some of the leaders, some of the guys are here in the room, where I talked about how do you get your church onto a missional footing where you're thinking outwardly into the community and you're not just navel-gazing about, you know, look at us, look at me, look at this six-pack of abs of a church life that we're trying to build where we're going to be really cool and impressive to one another. I don't have a six-pack. I'm actually sucking in my gut a lot right now because I'm making you look at it. But I want you to think about that it's not just about having a missional structure, it's about having a church filled with missionaries, because just like Zeke has said, we serve a missionary God. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve fall, immediately he says to them, as he's reconciling with them, he says, the serpent is going to strike at the heel of my seed, but he is going to crush his head. From the very beginning, from our parents in the Garden of Eden, God has the intention that he's going to crush the head of our adversary. He is going to crush sin. He's going to kill sin with the execution of Jesus. And that's the heart of the missionary God that we've got. And then when you get over into the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, there's this really cool passage. Let me run over here to it. Isaiah chapter 66, beginning in verse 18, and if you're taking notes, write down verses 18 through 24, because here in the middle of all of Israel's rejection of God and all of their rebellion against him, he says in Isaiah 66, verse 18, knowing their works and their thoughts, I have come to gather all nations and languages. They will come and see my glory. I will establish a sign among them, and I will send survivors from them to the nations, to Tarshish, Put, Lud, who are archers, Tubal, Javan, and the coasts and islands far away. Did you get that? He's going to send them to. He's going to send witnesses to the islands that are far away who have not heard about me or seen my glory, and they will proclaim my glory among the nations. They will bring all your brothers from all the nations as a gift to the Lord on horses and chariots and litters and on mules and camels to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring an offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, I will also take some of them as priests and Levites, says the Lord. But he says, I have the intention to gather people from all of the nations. He says this to Isaiah, through Isaiah, to rebellious Israel, that your job as Israel in the ancient world is not just to be your own nation and to build up walls and to secure yourself away from everybody else, but you're to be a missionary people. And then John 20:21 that I read a moment ago, as the Father has sent me, he says to the early believers, so I am sending you, in John chapter 20, verse 21. And then you get to the end of the book, Revelation chapter 5, in this beautiful picture of what it looks like when we're going to be in the throne room of heaven, and it says, they said with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. And you think, well, who is it that is saying this with this big loud voice? Who is it that is worshiping the Lord for who it is? And he says that he is going to call people from every tongue, tribe, and nation to worship him. And so the whole point of what we do is not just be missional of we want to get out in the community and hand out bottles of water and be the nice person in our neighborhood and make sure that we have the best party. But we don't just be missional as an organization. We have to be the missionaries of God, because God wants to crush the head of the serpent. He does that through the person of Jesus, and he wants to gather people from every tongue, tribe, and nation on the face of the planet. So you got to be more than just missional. You got to be a missionary. Secondly, second mistake that we got to avoid, the second bad habit, is justice without Jesus. Now, there's a lot of people in the world that want justice. They want human trafficking to end. They want prostitution to end. They want abortion to end. They want all sorts of ill and evil in the world to end. They want all sorts of justice. But we cannot do justice unless we're taking Jesus with us. We must and we can act as the people of God, but we need to be motivated by the gospel, not by just some human construct of morality. And so we've got to solve ills with the gospel. And Jesus serves in this way, that Jesus serves as the reason for any work of justice that we do. If the community calls you to come and bring justice to a place, you must on every occasion insist that you bring Jesus with you. Because justice is going to follow where the gospel is taken, and it has to infuse you with the proper motivation. That you don't want to just be you don't want to just become Superman or Wonder Woman on the sake of religion. You want to become a representative of Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, who is the one who delivers justice to the nations. Because even in the Old Testament, in the book of Amos, in this little bitty book of a guy who was a farmer by trade, Amos was a guy who God spoke through him to the people of Israel and said, let justice roll down like a mighty river. It is our faith in God that moves us into the community in order to deliver justice. But when we deliver justice, when we rescue someone who is hopeless, when we feed somebody who is hungry, when we go and we clothe somebody who is without any hope whatsoever, when we house somebody who is homeless, when we care for somebody and we get them, we save them out of some human slavery, we do it because of the gospel, not in spite of the gospel, not for some other reason besides the gospel. But we do it because we want to ultimately deliver to them the ultimate hope, not just the temporary hope. And so we've got to break this bad habit. A third bad habit that we need to break is witnessing without friendship. Now, there are all sorts of ways that you can learn how to witness. And I'm going to share a couple with you. Some of your breakout leaders are going to do the same about how to share. How do you witness? But sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ should never be done in a relational vacuum where the other person doesn't know you. I mean, how in the world can another person trust you with the fate of their eternal soul if they don't actually know who you are? And how is it that you think that you have the right to go and tell somebody what they ought to do with their eternal soul if you're not willing to get to know who they are, know what their story is? And so we, as people who are going to be evangelists in the community, we need to make sure that we're caring for souls, not just carrying an outline to people. I mean, I got all sorts of evangelistic outlines. I can crack open my computer, and I got file after file after file of sermons I've preached and conference lessons I've taught and all sorts of outlines that I can give to you. But that's not our task as human beings, is to carry around outlines with us. Our task is to care for the souls of men and women and teenagers and boys and girls that are around us. And so here's the thing. Never give in to the temptation of drive-by evangelism. Your neighbor is not existing for your evangelistic target practice. It is not somebody that you just walk by and throw a track down and you throw your hands up and say, well, my duty before God and man is done. Not until you get into that person's life and you care for their soul is your duty ever done. And so you got to know a person's story if you're going to share the message of the gospel effectively with them, because you don't even know what their questions are yet. And so when you just roll up into somebody's life, or you bang on their door, or you just think, well, I'm just going to take this opportunity and I really don't have to get to know this person, you're not valuing them as a human being in need of redemption. What you're trying to do is prop up your own ego of, look how good of a person I've been because I shared some religious truth with somebody. And so the faceless people and the faceless people groups that are out there in our communities, they need to become personal to us. The lost estate of souls ought to drive you to your knees. They ought to drive you to weep. I want you to think about Jesus in all of this, about the passion that he had for people. Because here's the truth that we need to cling on to. Every person holds eternal significance. C.S. Lewis, the great philosopher, once wrote that you have never met a mere mortal. Nobody you ever met is just going to die and blip out of existence. Everybody you meet is going to last for eternity. And we ought to care for their souls. We ought to witness to them in the context of the friendship that we're building with them. And that's messy, and it's hard, and it's frustrating, and on a lot of occasions it's going to be exhausting, because people oftentimes are awful. I mean, they are terrible sometimes, but we still have the responsibility to go and care for them. But every time I think about how hard my neighbor is, how difficult it is to get to know him, how difficult that lady is in our community is the drug death capital of Florida. We have more overdoses every weekend than Miami or Jacksonville or Tallahassee, my little community where I live. We have a horrible heroin epidemic that is just sweeping through Manatee County, Florida. And so I can go six blocks in one direction in my community and I'll hit a retirement home where there are some basically majority white wealthy people. And I can go six blocks in another direction and I get into the middle of a multi-ethnic suburban neighborhood where it's like, I mean, every time you turn the corner, there's a new type of person living there. And I can go six blocks in another direction and get into a community where there's an elementary school where 95% of the kids are on government-assisted lunches, and most of the homes are single-parent homes, or it's kids that are being raised by their grandparents, and it's riddled with gangs and a heroin epidemic. And I can just tell you, from a pastoral standpoint, it's a whole lot easier just to walk six blocks to the retirement community. I know exactly what I'm going to get there. I know exactly who those people are. Those people are just like my grandparents. I know what their needs are. I know what their complaints are going to be. I know how to stroke their egos. I know how to do that. That's easy. But walking into that community where Ballard Elementary School is, and ministering to those families that slam the door in my face and that I can't go there at night because I'm going to get shanked by somebody. I mean, that's hard. It's messy. And when those people show up to our Bible study groups, they mess up all the conversations. It's not neat. It's not clean. It's not easy. It's hard. But these are the people that God has placed us into the middle of their community. He has called us there not just to be the religious leaders, but to be their friends. Not treat these people like projects, treat them like the human beings that God values, and that He put His image into their lives. And so we need to make sure that we're witnessing in the midst of a context of friendship. But the only way to do that is to break the fourth bad habit. And that is, the fourth bad habit is passion without compassion. You ever found yourself really, really passionate about a religious truth, a moral truth, you know, some kind of thing that you're really passionate about? I don't know, maybe it was the last presidential election, you got really, really passionate about some stuff. I mean, we get really passionate about all sorts of things. I grew up, you're not going to be totally shocked by this because of my accent. I grew up in the state of Alabama. Roll Tide. I know that doesn't mean a whole lot in the Hawaiian Islands, but but I can tell you, people in Alabama get really passionate about college football. I grew up as an Alabama fan. My wife grew up in Atlanta, Georgia, as a Georgia Bulldog fan. And so when she and I started dating, her dad, his name's Tony, he and I have a really great relationship now. 25 years ago, not so much. And one of the very first conversations I had with Tony, he was trying to size me up, trying to figure out if I was going to be good enough for his baby. Of course, I'm not. I've outpunted my coverage with that woman. And he looked at me, and he said, well, son, he said, you know that there's only one, really one good thing that's ever come out of Alabama. And I said, well, what's that, sir? He said, Interstate 20. I said, yes, sir. Yes, sir. I'm trying to get along with you, sir. When Angie and I, we got married while I was finishing up seminary, we went to interview for the very first church that I was going to be the pastor for. And it was in central Alabama, way back in what we called boondocks. I mean, it was on the back 40. It was not in the middle of nowhere, it was past the middle of nowhere. I mean, it was the jumping off spot to oblivion, is what some people would say. And while we were being interviewed, they had two questions for my wife. They looked at Angie and they wanted to know, Angie, do you play the piano? She doesn't. And they said, all right, are you an Alabama or an Auburn fan? She said, I'm a Georgia fan. They said, no, 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 darling, we don't think you understand. They said, are you an Alabama fan or an Auburn fan? She said, well, I'm a Georgia fan. They said, well, then you don't count. I mean, we get passionate about all sorts of things. I mean, this afternoon, Zeke's going to get very passionate about some running backs at a football game, aren't you? I mean, you're going to be fired up about that. But the question is, when it comes to evangelism, can we be passionate in the context of the compassion that we have for people? Hey, put this next slide up on the screen, and you start jotting down these ideas. I want you to ask yourself, when it comes to my level of passion for the lost people in my community, am I at Jonah level, or am I at Jesus and Paul level? I mean, where am I going to be? Because, I mean, you remember what Jonah did? Jonah's only four chapters. Chapter 1, God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, and he says no. Now, here's the thing. We need to give Jonah a little bit of leeway here, because when God asked Jonah, an Israelite, to go to Nineveh, he is asking Jonah to go not just inside of the border territory of the political and military enemies of Israel. Nineveh was the capital city of their enemy. And so, and he wasn't asking the military escort to go with him or any friends to go with him. It would be like God saying to you, I would like for you to pick up right now, and I want you to go to the capital city of Iraq by yourself and stand in the city square and at the top of your lungs declare that Jesus Christ is Lord and all of the Muslim people have to repent. That's what he's asking Jonah to do. And so Jonah goes, nope, tapping out, I'm out of here, no way, not going to happen. And so what does he do? He gets in a boat, and he heads in the opposite direction. God sends a storm. It's going to overturn the boat. The sailors pitch him into the ocean. Jonah actually says, throw me overboard so the rest of you can live. And Jonah basically is saying, I'll die. I would rather die at sea than go preach the message of repentance in Nineveh. I'd rather die. And so God provides the big fish, swallows him up. Jonah prays a prayer of repentance. The fish burps him up onto dry ground. And in chapter 3, he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches the best that we have. What God gives to us about Jonah is he preaches a one-sentence sermon. That's all we've got from Jonah. One sentence. I know, that's never going to happen again, especially if you go to a Baptist church. What happens to Nineveh? They all repent. Everybody, one-sentence sermon, everybody turns in repentance toward God. And what does Jonah do in chapter 4? He pitches a temper tantrum. He sulks in front of God. He's mad about the whole thing. But you think about Jesus. Jesus in Luke chapter 9, I mean, what we see is Jesus is weeping for Jerusalem. And I think that might be, I may have given a typo there. Let me see. But Jesus, as he is approaching Jerusalem, yeah, it's supposed to be chapter 19, Luke chapter 19. And as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, he weeps for Jerusalem. He cries over Jerusalem. He's broken over the idea that the people of Jerusalem are not going to know who he is. In Luke chapter 9, in that other passage, in Luke chapter 9, the disciples, when the Samaritans won't repent, the disciples say, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? You want us to destroy these people? And Jesus said, no, you don't understand what's going on. And so it's like, are you going to be like Jonah and the early disciples, or are you going to be like Jesus and Paul? In Romans chapter 9, verse 3, Paul says, I would be cut off and accursed from Christ if my kinsmen could know him. Paul is essentially saying, if it were theologically possible, I would give up my salvation and I would face hell if only the rest of Israel could know Christ. And that's because everybody holds an eternal significance. You got to embrace this messiness because it's going to be hard. There's not going to be anything that's going to be easy about evangelism on most days. Now, are you going to have those occurrences where you meet somebody brand new, you share the gospel, and they say yes? Absolutely. But you better count your blessings, because that means there were a dozen or two dozen or three dozen, or there were decades of ministry in that person's life long before you showed up, where people were planting the seeds of the gospel and they were plowing up the stony heart, you know, that stony heart, and they were watering that seed and they were working on that person. You just got to sweep in at the last minute and do the harvest work. But salvation and evangelism is a messy kind of work. It is a bloody kind of work. And so we got to break these bad habits of missional without missionaries, justice without Jesus, witnessing without friendship, passion without compassion. Fifthly, we got to break this bad habit of gathering without the gospel. Gathering without the gospel. Now, this doesn't, you know, now, let me just say, pastors, I'm going to trust the fact that you're preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that you're delivering the message of hope and salvation, that Christ alone can save, that is by that Jesus dies on the cross in our place for our sins, goes into the grave, physically is dead, is bodily resurrected 3 days later, in order that if we, by our faith, will trust in his grace for our salvation, that and we confess him as Lord of our life, that we can be saved. I mean, we as pastors, we must declare that message. That must happen. But think about the whole of your leadership. How is it that you are gathering the people of God? Why do you gather the people of God? Why do you get them together for whatever meeting or fellowship or ministry or prayer time or study? What is it that you're doing with them on a regular basis? And I would ask for you to think about it in these four different ways. Because you can take care of the church in one of four different ways. One, you can be an undertaker. I mean, that's the first way that you can take care of the church. You can just bury her. I mean, you can just decide she's not going to go anywhere. This thing is never going to happen. And we're just looking for the end date. Secondly, You can be a caretaker. You can just say, you know, what we've got right here is good and it's enough. And if we can just keep the same amount of people coming in the front door as they're going out the back door, if we can just kind of keep everybody happy and I can keep everybody kind of mollified all the time and keep everybody, you know, and keep all of the murmuring at a minimal level, then that'll be fine. And that's where the vast majority of churches are. They're at the caretaker level. They're just plateaued. Some of them are plateaued at 25. Some of them are plateaued at 100. I mean, there are mega churches in the United States of America that are plateaued at 1,100, 1,500, 1,700, 2,200. But man, and it's you can think, well, that'd be really cool to have a church plateaued that high, but they're just sitting there spinning their wheels like so many other people. And they're just keeping all of the wolves at bay who are mad about silly stuff. And so you can be an undertaker and barrier. You can be a caretaker and just keep her right where she is. But then people move to this third level and they think, man, we're really making it happen now. You can be a risk taker. You know, we're going to be a risk-taking church. We're going to go into that community that is not like us, that is a whole lot different than we are, that they don't know the gospel yet, and we're going to be the risk-taker church. But this is the place where there is a deep deception among a lot of us as leaders. And that is, we're going to go into that community, but we're not really going to be the ones taking the risk, because we're just going to dip our toe into that community. What we're going to ask is for everybody in that community to actually be the people who take the risk. We're going to ask them to completely leave behind all of their culture, all of who they are, and what we're going to ask them to do is show up to our place. And we're going to ask them to become just like us. They got to dress like us. They got to act like us. They got to figure out who the us is. And they got to come from whatever world that they're living in. And we want them to travel a few decades back in time to our favorite time period of history and sing whatever songs it was that our grandparents sang. Or we're going to ask them to travel out of who they are and adopt all of our cultural practices. Now, let me just be transparent. I mean, it's really, really obvious. I am a middle-class white guy, all right? I am self-aware. I know that. That's who I am. And so I recognize that when I show up into the community that's six blocks away from me, it is a majority African-American and Hispanic community where there is at least 30% of the people who do not speak English well enough to show up to my church and listen to me rattle on a sermon for 35 or 40 minutes on a Sunday. And so it is a huge mistake for me to talk to my majority white, middle class and upper class retiree church and say, hey, I want you to go over into the Ballard community and I want you to get all of those poor black and Hispanic kids and drag them here on Sunday and expect that they're going to come in their khaki pants and their perfectly ironed white shirt and their little bow ties, and they're going to sit down on a row during a service that's going to last an hour and 15 minutes, and they're going to be able to sit perfectly still like your grandkids do, and they're never going to mess up anything in the children's building. They're never going to make a mess. There's not going to be any of the teenage boys that are ever going to let a four-letter word slip or fly in front of, you know, Aunt Joan here in the church, and it's going to be perfectly cool and fine, and you know what? They'll learn English along the way anyway, and they'll figure out what all of our religious, you know, wording is. And I'm going to open up the Bible on Sunday mornings, and I'm going to say to everybody, "Hey, would you turn to the book of Nahum for me?" And everybody's going to know where that is. We need to stop asking those people to take all of the relational risks and all of the organizational risks, because it becomes the most selfish thing we can possibly do. And you can't evangelize somebody if you ask them to jump through 17 cultural hoops to get to where you are. You got to recognize they don't know our songs, they don't know our lyrics, they have no idea how the Bible is structured or what it looks like. A lot of people open up a physical copy of the Bible and they see a bunch of numbers next to a bunch of letters, next to a bunch of center column reference points, and they have no idea what it is that they're even looking at. And so you can be an undertaker and just bury the church because you've given up on it. You can be a caretaker and say, I just want to maintain what it is because I like my salary and I like living where I live and I like these people, but it's, you know, I don't want any hard people. Or you can go through this deceptive whole thing of a risk taker, of asking everybody else in the world to be a risk taker. Or you can flip the script and say, you know what, we're going to be grace givers. We're going to stop being takers and we're going to be grace givers. And wherever it is that we got to show up in order to give away the grace of God, that's where we're going to show up. And no matter how hard it is, we're going to give away grace. And if that means that it doesn't go by all of the normal scripts of how church growth is supposed to happen, guess what? Nobody right now who's on the Christian bestseller leadership lesson book, none of those people actually know what your community looked like. I don't either. I mean, I am not going to play off like I showed up and I know exactly what ministry in Hilo or Kona or on this island or any of the islands actually looks like, because I don't live here. I live in Bradenton, Florida. I grew up in Birmingham, Alabama at Huffman High School, where we were the Vikings. Yeah, I know. I know. And so that's the closest I can come, as I graduated in 1987 from a high school that was the Vikings. And so you know your community. You know where grace has got to be given away. You know where hope has got to be lodged into people's lives. And it's going to cost you. It's going to be a high cost. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you the emotional baggage of carrying it for other people. It's going to cost you the messiness of their life. It's going to cost you all the kind of dinners that you're going to have with them. It's going to cost you the time as a pastor that you're not going to have nearly all the time that you wanted to dig through that one last word study in order to get that one perfect illustration sometimes. Because you're going to be spending time with that neighbor whose life is totally jacked up, and they don't care what the word study said about this thing or that thing or the other thing. What they want to know is there actually a God in heaven who notices me? And so you got to decide that you're going to be a grace giver. Number six, we need to make sure that we break the bad habit of discussions without answers. Now, as you can tell, I have a lot of words, all right? I can stand here and talk for hours because I like talking. I like teaching. I like theological concepts. I like all of the philosophical meanderings that we get to do all the time. But we as pastors and believers in the community have got to remember that every discussion you have with a lost person needs to have an answer to it, and an answer that actually applies to the questions that they're asking. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in the later session, but I want you to think about having an FAQ mentality, a frequently asked question mentality. I want you to constantly be on alert as to what are the questions that the people in my community are asking. What is it that they're searching for? Now, there are certain universal questions that are always being asked. You would be shocked and surprised as to how often the people in your community think about what happens to me after I die. On average, American citizens, it is about 70% of American citizens that think about what happens to me after I die on at least an every other day basis. Every other day, there are people in your community, the majority are thinking, what's going to happen to me after I die? What is God going to do about this bad thing that I've done? Is there a God out there who's going to punish me or reward me? And you've got to ask yourself about, are you going to go into all of your discussions with a coercion, a correction, or a conversion kind of mentality? I mean, what is it that you want to do with the person who's lost? Do you want to coerce them into a spiritual decision that's not going to last? You just talk them into it, and when the Mormon shows up at their house, they're going to talk them out of it. And then when the Jehovah Witness shows up at their house, they're going to talk them out of it again. Do you want to just coerce people? Or are you interested in just correcting them? You're tired of those kids that come to your church making a mess. You're tired of those teenagers that show up to the student ministry constantly being loud and chattering during worship service. Do you just want to behavior modify them all the way to the end of their life, to the point to where they never knew Jesus, but they knew how to act right when they sat through a worship service? And acting right in the middle of a worship service does not get you through the pearly gates of heaven. So you got to walk away from the coercion. You got to walk away from just the mere behavior modification correction mentality, and you got to get them to a conversion. And that means you got to put up with a lot of chatter during worship services. You got to put up with people that are going to disagree with you, sometimes vehemently, emotionally, and even angrily in the middle of a conversation, because you're not trying to just prove your point. You're trying to prove Jesus to them. You're not just trying to make sure that they understand that you're right and they're wrong. You're trying to make sure that they understand that we're sinners and that Jesus is righteous. That's what we need. And so you got to answer the questions that they're asking. And so here's the deal. To a lost person, when they encounter a Christian, being heard equals being valued. But man, we think that we got to turn into Billy Graham's 45-minute gospel presentation in the middle of the Hollywood Bowl every time we run into a lost person. And if I just meet this lost person with a wall of theological words that I'm just going to overwhelm them, and they're not going to be able to say no. When sometimes we just need to sit and listen and find out what is their pain, find out what is their disconnect, find out how bad their dad had been to them, find out how awful their job really is, find out how they are struggling to put food on the table, find out how they are alone, how they are pained, how they are dealing with clinical depression, how it is that they got an addiction in their lives that they can't shake. We just need to be the people who can sit and listen to the pain of another person's life, because they are convinced God has not heard my pain. And you just showed up and said, I'm a Christian and I represent God, but I don't have time to hear your pain because I need to get through my 5-point outline of salvation to make sure you say yes at the end of it. But if you will sit down and listen to their pain, then they will suddenly think, wait a minute, there's no Christian that has ever listened to my pain before. There's no Christian that has ever just, they've always given me these dumb Sunday school answers. Well, God will never give you more than you can bear. Well, I don't even know God yet. I'm not even sure God is out there. As a matter of fact, I think there might be a whole multitude of stuff up there in the universe. Or I may think there's nothing out there. I'm just hoping that I'm just going to blip out of existence really soon because I'm tired of being a meth head. I'm tired of my marriages breaking down. I'm tired of my kids rebelling against me. I'm tired of life never working out. And so sit and listen to their pain, because you know who else did that? Jesus. Jesus did. Because when blind Bartimaeus said, Jesus, Son of David, heal me, he walked up on him, he rolled up on him, and he said, what do you want from me? What is it that you want? What's funny about that passage is that just before blind Bartimaeus was crying out to Jesus, there were two other guys that cried out to Jesus. Their names were James and John, two of the apostles. And they walked up to Jesus and they said, Jesus, will you give us anything that we ask for? And Jesus asked the same exact question of James and John as he asked of Bartimaeus. He said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, we want to sit at your right and your left hand when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, you think you can drink the cup that I'm going to drink from? Do you think you can be baptized with the baptism that I can be baptized with? And they said, yes, we can. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? And Jesus said, well, let me tell you then, boys, you are going to be baptized with the same baptism that I'm going to be baptized with. You better strap on and hold on then. And of course, the apostles all got their shorts in a wad over that whole thing, and it was a big blow up in the apostolic community. But isn't it fascinating that Jesus, he says to the two egomaniacs of the apostolic band, the same thing that he says to the blind beggar. What is it that you want from me? How can I meet your need? What is it that you, what is down deep, deep, deep in your heart? And for James and John, they uncovered their own pride and their sin, and Jesus is trying to meet them at the point of their need. And blind Bartimaeus, he uncovers his hopelessness. He uncovers his need. And Jesus says, I'm going to meet you at the point of your need. The last bad habit that I just will quickly say, and I'll talk a little bit more about this idea later on, and that is hospitality without hope. This is a pretty hospitable place to live in. You know, people hang out. They hang out together on the beaches and in their homes and on decks and at parks. There's a lot of hospitality that goes on here. But the question is there hope along with that hospitality? Is it just getting together in order to make sure that you had the right poke bowl? You know, see, I almost said that right, probably. All right. I'll stop. Thank you. I'll stick to shrimp and grits. Is it just to get together to have a good time, to watch the game, to watch the movies, to hang out at the park, to get out on the paddleboard, to swim around in the surf, to do whatever Hawaiian people do for fun? Or are you opening up your life? I mean, you and I, we need to have cookouts for Jesus. You know, people, I remember growing up in the 80s, the church leaders always called these Matthew parties. Because Matthew in the New Testament, he was the one who invited all of the people to his house and then also invited Jesus to be there as well for everybody to have dinner together. But we need to have cookouts for Jesus. I mean, you need to go buy a box of malasadas and deliver them to my hotel room and then have some friends over to your house to eat them. The Bible records, this is on the screen, the Bible records God's heart for the stranger, the struggler, and the straggler. And the heart of the believer ought to be the same. That you love having the stranger and the struggler and the straggler in your house. And they stay too long, and they eat too much, and they talk about the wrong stuff, and they make your spouse mad about political issues, and you think, what is going to come out of this person's mouth next? And they're emotionally exhausting to be around because of all the problems that they've got in life. But the reality is the expansion of our faith should not be quarantined to a course or a classroom. Because when you do that, it just becomes sterilized academic knowledge. And I know that. I mean, I can say that first person. I'm a professor at a university. And I teach in classrooms. And I have watched as students have become theologically very intelligent and spiritually devoid of any power. And so as you disciple one another and as you work out your faith with fear and trembling, it can never be quarantined to a classroom or a course. It's got to be lived out in the living room of your house. It's got to be lived out at the beach with your buddies. It's got to be lived out at work with your coworkers. It's got to be lived out over coffee at Starbucks and donuts and pizza and cookouts and yelling at football games and laughing at stupid movies and caring for one another's kids and babysitting when you don't feel like it and sitting in a hospital waiting room when you didn't have time for it. It's the hospitality, not just that you get people into your living room, but that you open up your whole life, that you have your life is this huge front door that everybody gets to walk through. If you can break some of these bad habits, then what you're going to hear for the rest of this day and what God is going to build in your life through His Word as you spend time with Him on a day-by-day basis, He can build a strong foundation of an evangelistic spirit and fervor in our hearts. I want to encourage you to think with me just one more moment. I know I've talked for a long time. My kids tell me, Dad, you got a lot of words. You got to let people off the hook every once in a while. Go back to the beginning. Four commissions from Jesus. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 49. John chapter 20, verses 21 and 22. Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. It's two really critical elements in all of those verses. Number one, Jesus tells us to go be a witness to everybody. And number two, you are never alone when you do it because you have the power of the Holy Spirit. How can you break these bad habits? It is not going to be because of your moral fortitude. It is not because you are a really strong-willed individual. It is not even going to be because you're nice. Because you're nice absolutely is awful in perspective to God's righteousness. He says in the Old Testament that our good works are like filthy rags before Him. Some of you know the Hebrew terminology behind that. When the prophet said that your good works are like filthy rags, the Hebrew term that is used there for filthy rags is not like a rag that you scrub some dirt off of your car with. It describes the bandage that comes off of a festering, pussy-filled, leprous wound. I know. It's really, really gross. Nasty. Think about the nastiest rag possible. And God says, your good works in comparison to my righteousness, that's what that looks like. That's why we got to break the bad habits by the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. Is that that's why Jesus didn't say, all right, I died for you and I rose again. Ready, set, go. And just set us loose on the face of the planet. Because we would never make it. We would never make it. But instead, he empowers us and he indwells us with the Holy Spirit of God so that we can move to being missionaries and Jesus-centered in our justice and friendship with sinners and compassion for the lost and giving out the gospel and giving real answers to real problems and delivering hope to the people that are absolutely hapless, hopeless, and helpless. That's what the Holy Spirit can do in your life. So I just want to lead us in a moment of prayer right now that you would just bow your own heart and say to the Lord that you want to be filled by the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you do that with us? Let's pray together. Father, we know that we desperately need your power in our lives. Lord, we see it all the time. We recognize it all the time. And then, Lord, we return back to our old ways just far too often. Lord, we go back to trying to do it ourselves, trying to be the big man on campus, trying to be the strongest woman in the room, trying to be the one with the loudest voice or the kindest kind of disposition. And Lord, we do it all absent of you sometimes because we think we got this. And God, right now, we want to declare before you, we ain't got this. We ain't. God, we don't have it. Lord, we can't do it without the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Lord, right now, we're coming before you to confess our sins where we have been egotistical to think that we could do church and we could be cool and we could be hip and we could be the one to reach out just because we're charismatic. Lord, we're not going to do that anymore. Lord, we confess that we've got sin that is hidden deep in our hearts. That Lord, some of the sin, it is lust after what somebody else has. That it's envy over somebody else's church programming. That God, it's jealousy over a neighbor who is an unrepentant sinner, but they've got more in life than we do, and we've been serving you all this time. God, we want to confess to you that there have been times we've been angry. We've been angry with our spouse, with our kids. We've been angry with church members. Lord, that we've allowed bitterness sometimes to grow up within us. And Lord, we want to confess that sometimes we don't like sinners. God, sometimes we don't like being around lost people. That we just wish that they would get it on the first time and we get frustrated with them. But Lord, we want to confess before you that we need the heart of Jesus who weeps over the city that is filled with lost people. That we need the heart of Paul who is willing to expend all of his life for the sake of the gospel. And we're going to walk away from a Jonah-like heart who gets mad about it all. That we're going to walk away from that heart like the apostles who just wanted to call down fire from heaven. Lord, we want your mercy to fall on our city. Lord, we don't want the judgment to come. We want mercy. We want grace. We want hope. Lord, we want to gospelize the people. And so, God, we pray that you would fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would help us to walk in favor with you. God, that we would submit all of our thinking and all of our decisions to Christ so that the Spirit could lead us. And Lord, we will walk away from everything that is not helpful for the kingdom, and we will walk in your power, and we will walk in humility, for you are good, and you are wonderful, and your love endures forever, and you have no rivals, and you have no equals, and you alone are our God, and we will trust you, for it's in the name of Christ we pray.